In Galatians, as we've been working through it, part of what I think Paul is getting at is something that I think all of us wrestle with, which is fundamental questions about the purpose of life. Fundamental existential questions like, is there a God? Does God exist? And if he does, what does it look like for me to honor him and be in right relationship with him? And other people would maybe turn some of those questions around to not be so Christian in the way that they would describe them. They would describe their deep questions as, is there a creator or is there a higher power? And what does it look like for my life purpose to be in line with that higher power or supreme being? And to help answer those questions, we come up with stories or frameworks that give us a sense of understanding, making sense of life, that help us answer these questions like, why are we here? What's gone wrong with the world and how do we make it right? What does it look like for me to be healed and restored? And so some of these story or framework ideas are like this. Some of us would say that life is a psychological story. And once we get integrated and more mindful about who we are and our own self-care, that then we can start to navigate the difficulties of life in the world. Other people would say life is a sociological story, where we just need to understand the power dynamics that exist in our society today. And once we understand that, we can raise up oppressed people to experience a better life than they've had so far. Other people would say that life is a religious story, and all of us are just trying to follow God's rules as best we can to somehow be accepted by him. Then others would say that life is a nihilistic story. Nihilist meaning everything's all going to end and this is all pointless. And so we might as well enjoy life in the moment and experience as much pleasure as we possibly can. These would be people that are living for the weekend, going out and partying on Saturday night, or people that worship and adore their sports teams. And when their sports team is winning, they're feeling really good, right? Duck fans, feeling good today, yeah? And Beaver fans, not so much today, yeah. Other people would say that life is a political story. And when our politicians or our party are in power and dictating the course of our society, then things are great and we're getting exactly what we want. And when they lose, then we have to fight to get to that place of power. And then other people would say life is a romance story. And we're all just seeking for a soulmate. And once we find that soulmate, that everything else will be taken care of. And it's these kinds of questions that all of us are wrestling with and asking of life and trying to make sense of it all. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is that these Galatian believers are starting to believe in another story other than the one that Paul has taught them. And they're getting pulled away from the truth and taken into a story that isn't going to be able to answer the biggest questions that they have in life. And as today, as we move into chapter 3, Paul kind of summarizes all of his frustrations and concerns at the very beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 5, when he says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing or by your believing what you heard?" In a sense, what Paul is saying is that they started off embracing the work of God in their lives, and now they've adjusted course to try and earn their rightful place before God through their own human effort. And in some ways, the question of Galatians is really, is Christ enough, or is there more that we need to do in order to be in right relationship with God? And so as we move into the rest of the chapter, what Paul is really going to be doing is showing his work. At the end of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, He introduced this idea of being justified before God, made right before God by faith, not through works of the law, but by faith. And he just introduced that very succinctly. And in chapter 3, he's going to expand his line of thought of how he comes to that conclusion. It would be like back when I was in school, you would get a math book, and the problems in the math book would have the answers in the very back of the book. And so you could cheat and just write the answer because you could find it in the back of the book. But what the math teacher graded you on was on showing your work, how you got to the answer that you have, not actually having the answer right. And so that's essentially what Paul is doing in this passage that we're going to be looking at. He's going to be showing how he comes to this conclusion of being justified by faith. So if you have a Bible, we're in Galatians 3. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 25. It's a longer passage. And I'll forewarn you, for many of you, when we're reading through this, you're going to be thinking, this is confusing. This doesn't make sense. I have no idea what's being talked about. And I'm just going to encourage you, let's stick with it, because my hope is that by the time we leave this room later this morning, that you will have a greater sense of understanding what, at least on the surface, is a confusing passage in God's word. And so it starts here, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, which is a Greek word for tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, meaning Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is the word of the Lord. And like I said, a longer passage, and probably, at least for some of you, rather confusing. And what Paul is doing, he's introduced this idea at the end of Galatians 2 about being justified by faith. And he's, again, showing his work of how he comes to that conclusion by making his way through the Bible. In this passage, he quotes Deuteronomy 27, Habakkuk 2, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 21, Genesis 12, Genesis 15 are all literally quoted while he has references to all sorts of parts of the Bible throughout this passage. What, in a sense, Paul is doing here is outlining God's plan of salvation. How did God bring this about that we could be saved? And he starts by emphasizing God's covenant with Abraham. He says this in the very first verse. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this first part of the passage that we have today is basically emphasizing Abraham and parts of the Old Testament to defend his argument that we are justified by faith, not by religious obedience. And he starts in verse 6 by saying, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And in that, he's quoting Genesis 15. And then two verses later, verse 8, he's talking about how God foresaw that all people would be justified by faith. And this was something that was seen, given to Abraham before Christ. And then he says, all nations will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abraham. And there he's quoting Genesis 12. And this is really key to what Paul is talking about. To really understand it, we have to go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 to look at kind of the context surrounding these statements to understand what Paul is emphasizing here. In Genesis 12, this is where God calls Abram to leave his own country and to go to a land that God has not yet revealed. So he's inviting him to trust God, to leave the only place he's ever known, and to go to a place that he has not yet revealed. Sounds really interesting, right? Does not sound that exciting to me. But Abraham trusts God and follows him and takes God at his word, and this is what God says next. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So this is so important to catch here. What is it that causes Abraham to be blessed and to become a great nation? It's God. Abraham doesn't do anything. He merely takes God at his word by faith. And so by grace, God blesses his people. It's based on the initiative and the grace of God toward Abraham. It's not based on something that Abraham does. And we'll see this quite vividly in Genesis 15, that other chapter that Paul quoted from, when God establishes a more formal covenant with Abraham. In the context of Genesis 15, is an ancient covenant ceremony. And back in those days, how you would have a covenant ceremony, whether it be a wedding or some sort of agreement between two parties, is there would be animal sacrifices placed around the people with a walkway or an aisle down the middle. And the two parties would pass through the animal sacrifices as a way of saying before God and each other, this is what I promise to do for you. And so it's really interesting. In Genesis 15, God asks Abram to bring the animal sacrifices. They're placed around them. And then it says in Genesis 15, 12, that Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And what happens is that God starts speaking promises and prophecies over Abraham while he's asleep. And including in this is the prophecy about the nation of Israel being in slavery for 400 years, which is essentially the book of Exodus. And then after the sun has set, this is what it says in Genesis 15, verse 17 and 18. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. One person going between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, by definition, what is being described there is a unilateral covenant. It's a fancy word to mean an agreement between two parties that's underwritten by one, meaning one person is doing all the work to make sure that something happens between two people. So God has promised to bless and provide for Abraham, and all that Abraham needs to do is trust God. And so what Paul is highlighting here by emphasizing the covenant of Abraham in Galatians 3 is that it's by grace alone that God blesses his people. And this blessing is received by faith alone. The blessing is given freely by God. It's received by faith. In other words, Abraham didn't do anything. He believed God. That's all he did. And so you could summarize this covenant that God has with Abraham in one word: promise. It is the promise of God that he will bless his people by grace, and that we receive this blessing by faith. That is the promise of God given to Abraham. And then what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 is extended to us by faith. Now, Jewish believers and the Galatian believers that are reading this letter from Paul up to this point would have said, well, yeah, I mean, at one point God operated by grace, but now God has given us his law, and so now we follow the rules and the commands of God, and that's how we earn right standing before God. And so the second part of what Paul emphasizes here in Galatians 3 is God's covenant with Moses. God's covenant with Moses, and he even shows how this is part of the plan of God in verse 21. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Are these things in contradiction, Abraham and Moses? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In verse 21, what he's highlighting here is that the law is part of God's plan, not in contradiction to the grace that he has offered us and seen specifically given to Abraham. Now, it's important to know that when the Bible talks about this term law, it uses a variety of meanings. In one sense, law is the first five books of the Old Testament, referred to as the book of the law. And sometimes when the Bible talks about law, it's referring to those five books. Sometimes when the Bible talks about law, it's talking about the Old Testament in general. Other times, it's talking about the Ten Commandments specifically. And then even beyond that, sometimes law is just referring to God's teaching or God's commands throughout all of God's word. But what Paul is referencing here in Galatians 3, when he says law, is specifically focused around the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 and the subsequent commands that come beyond that, that expand on the Ten Commandments in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, you might remember back in the spring, we went through the book of Exodus, and we went through it over the course of about 12 weeks. And you might remember there was this phrase that God used toward his people over and over throughout the book of Exodus. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's something that comes up over and over in Exodus. So when God delivers the Israelites through the blood of the Lamb and through the waters of death and takes them toward the promised land into a life of freedom, we get this picture that God is operating as a God of grace. But then we come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and God gives the Ten Commandments and these instructions of how the people are meant to relate with God. And we can kind of read that as, well, God operated by grace, but now God is operating by rules, by law, by regulations. And we can kind of read it as God has transitioned from one to the other. But that phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, kind of hints at what is the key to understanding the Ten Commandments. It doesn't create relationship, it cultivates relationship. The law, using here more generally, was given to us to cultivate relationship with God, not created. It's not our own pursuit or doing. It cultivates what already God has allowed to exist. So God's covenant with Moses, the giving of the law, does not contradict the covenant that he gave to Moses, one of grace. It complements it. It expands on it and it allows for a continuation of his grace to come to us in a different way. It's why he could summarize the purpose of the law in this way in verse 19 of Galatians. He says, Paul, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed, until Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. In other words, the law was given so that our sinfulness, our brokenness, our weakness, the frailty of our flesh would be exposed before us. The law becomes like a mirror. It allows us to see who we really are deep down within us. And in this way, you could kind of summarize God's covenant with Moses, again, in one word, standard. It establishes God's standard of here's what it looks like to cultivate relationship with me. This is what I need you to do. And so the law then becomes what I've heard described very helpfully as a diagnostic tool. It's a mirror. It's a diagnostic tool. Think of it as like taking an MRI. An MRI does a really great job of bringing to light what is hidden underneath the surface of our bodies. And it can help reveal why you are sick or have an ongoing illness or have an internal injury that you couldn't fully understand or know about. An MRI brings that to the surface. But an MRI is not able to bring about healing and restoration to your body. It doesn't come up with a plan. It simply reveals the truth of what's happening underneath. And that's what the law does for us as well. It's a diagnostic tool, not a cure. And this is how John Stott summarizes, why was the law given? I think he describes this really helpfully. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? That's the question we're asking. Why was this part of God's plan? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, it provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and to disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And so with the law, God gave us this very clear statement about his standard so that we could easily know what righteousness and sinfulness looks like. And then we would recognize our inability to uphold God's standard and fall upon our need for God's grace in order to lead us forward. In other words, the law is not bad. But when I talk to Christians about grace and law, I often sense a struggle of understanding how these two things can coexist together. They seem to either be totally focused on God's grace or totally focused on following God's rules. So how do we bring these two things together? And I was literally on a run last night, and I had already prepared everything that I wanted to teach on, and this kind of like mental image came to my mind. And so I got on my computer and I created a graph that may or may not be helpful. This is Tyler's brain on a 4-mile run on Saturday night. And so this is how I would describe the difficulty of trying to balance two things that seem to be in opposition to each other. We have God's standard, which is his law, and it's the covenant of Moses, and we have God's grace shown to us through the promise of God for Abraham and then extended to us by faith. How do we bring these two things together? You go to some churches and it seems to be all about God's grace, and there's no rules or regulations or things that God asks us to do. God just covers all of our sin with his grace. You go to other churches and it seems it's all about his law, and there's no sense of forgiveness or mercy from God. It's all about whether we did things rightly or wrongly. How do we bring these two things together? And this is a picture of how I think the Bible describes us bringing these two things together. It comes through Jesus. Jesus is who brings the law and the grace of God together. And it's as we put our faith in him that we bring the law and the grace together. Because what we see in Jesus is that he had the perfect sacrifice because he had perfect obedience. He extended grace to us by giving up his life so that we could experience relationship with God. And he did that as a perfectly obedient, law-abiding person, something that none of us are. And so as we put our faith in him, we cross the bridge between grace and law to find it in Christ. And it's why Jesus, during his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I have not come to abolish them, the laws, the teachings of God's word, but to fulfill them. He wasn't saying, I'm getting rid of all this and now there's just grace. He's saying, I came to fulfill all of these commands that are now found in me. And as you put your faith in me, you can uphold what God demands. And that's how Paul summarizes it in Romans 3:31, where he says, it's only when we have faith that we're able to fulfill the law. The commands of God are the only thing, that the only way that we can fulfill them is by faith. And so the law has a good and a helpful purpose that shows us God's standard. But what we have a tendency to do is we tend to look at the law, God's commands and his rules, as the thing that saves. And that's what Paul is really preaching against here. Because when we do that, we turn the Christian faith into a religion of works and deeds. All the things that we do in order to match God's standard and somehow be good enough to get to his level, to be appealing and approachable to God. And so what I think really Paul is doing here in Galatians 3 is contrasting the approach of the Galatians, which is an approach of religion, versus what Paul is teaching, which is the gospel. And so that's the summary at the very last verse there. It's religion versus the gospel, verse 25. Now that faith has come, the gospel, God's blessing to us through grace that we receive by faith, we are no longer under a guardian. Meaning we are no longer trying to save ourselves through the law. It's really a summary of all that he said. Now that faith has come through the grace that God has given us, we're no longer under the guardian of religion, seeking after works and deeds in order to make God's standard. Now, religion isn't all bad. Religion, as a definition, is essentially a sense of belief in a religious system of belief and understanding that leads and impacts the way somebody lives. And so the Christian faith is a religion. But to summarize the Christian faith as just simply a religion would be incomplete. And what I mean by that, incomplete, is to say that the Christian system is more than a religion. It's not just works and deeds that we're doing in order to somehow make our way up to God's standard, to somehow be appealing enough to him that he would want to do something of blessing for us. It's more than that. And so I think we can compare and contrast religion versus the gospel, because that's a lot of what Galatians 3 is saying. Religion says, if I obey, then God will love me. But the gospel says, because God loves me, I obey. It's through the faith working out through me that I'm able to uphold the law. It's not my own doing. It's God's doing in me as I approach him by faith. Religion depends on what I do, what you do. But the gospel depends on what Jesus has done. It has nothing to do with our own efforts or our own abilities, and has everything to do with what God has done. Religion provides us an uncertainty of our standing before God. We're never sure if we have done enough, whether we measure up well enough. Did we do things rightly or wrongly? So we have this uncertainty. But the gospel gives us certainty based on the work of Jesus. He's already done it for us. We just simply by faith embrace what he has already accomplished. Religion sees Jesus as a means. We use Jesus in order to get the things that we want from God without actually worshiping him and submitting to him. But the gospel sees Jesus as the beginning and the end. Jesus is everything in the gospel. We turn ourselves to him. Religion ends in either despair, where we think less of ourselves, or pride, where we think too highly of ourselves. But the gospel ends in a humble joy, where we receive the greatest gift we could ever get, and it's not through our own doing. So we're humble about it, and we're joyful about it. Religion is all about you and it's about me. The gospel is about Jesus and what God has done through his son to make a way for us to be in relationship with him. And that's really what Galatians 3 is all about. But every time that I'm preparing on a Sunday, I get to this point where I feel like, okay, we've walked through the text. Hopefully it's become a little bit more understandable than when we read it just a few minutes ago. So you can start to wrestle with what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. But I get to this point in preparation where I'm like, okay, so what? And the idea behind this question is like, okay, so we understand God's word better, but what difference does this make in our lives? Now, thankfully, The passage that we're going to be looking at next Sunday, immediately following the one that we just read today, really provides some powerful and really meaningful application about who we are in Christ in light of what God has done on our behalf. But as I was thinking about this question in light of the passage that we read and the law and grace being brought together in Christ, and we by faith and able to uphold the standard that God has designed, I just thought about one specific kind of person that I would imagine applies to many of you here today. Many of you here today believe in Jesus. You hear everything that I just said about how placing our faith in Jesus allows us to uphold God's standard, and we receive the blessing of God by doing that. And you believe that? That's core to who you are. It's part of why you're here today, because you want to learn and grow in the grace of God that God has established and is growing within you. But there's times where you kind of look back on your past sins, mistakes, missteps, regrets, and it leads to a sense of despair where you recognize, well, yeah, I mean, God's done some good things for me, but yeah, you don't know everything I've done. You don't know all the horrible things that I did before I had faith in Christ, or the sin that I'm struggling with right now and can't seem to really be able to get past, the way that the flesh kind of builds up itself within me, and I just kind of give in to those demands of my internal desires, and the kind of shame that so many Christians seem to just accept as reality for their life, to where they believe the gospel, but the gospel hasn't fully entered into their lives because they're believing lies that are leading to despair and leading them away from Christ. And I think there's this story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 7 that really gets at this kind of struggle that so many face. Jesus is at a dinner with a bunch of religious leaders, and they're dining together, sitting around the table, and it says that a sinful woman, we're not given her name, she's just described by her sinfulness, a sinful woman approaches Jesus at the meal, like comes into this religious leader's home, walks up to Jesus, kneels down before him, and it says that she wet his feet with her tears. And then she takes her hair and she wipes up the tears that are on his feet with her hair. And the religious leaders are incensed. They are furious because here is this woman that is probably making them unclean by just being in their presence. They think she is the kind of person in their religious system that God has rejected. And here she is approaching Jesus and worshiping him and drawing near to him and recognizing her sinfulness and wiping up the tears on his feet. And Jesus says something just amazing to her. The very end of the chapter, verse 50, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. It's incredible. She's fallen so far short of God's standard. She's known in that society as a sinful woman. Everybody knows about her. She has been largely rejected by all of the people around her in this very religious-oriented society. She knows that she could not meet God's standard, but it's only in the recognition of knowing that she could not meet God's standard that by faith she received the grace that only God could give. The law shows us who we really are. It exposes all of us deep within us. It's that diagnostic tool. But then Jesus comes alongside as we recognize our need for grace. And he says to each of us, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." It's that invitation extended to all of us to really embrace the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We have this tendency of dwelling on our past and allowing it to be the thing that kind of impedes us from fully giving ourselves to the Lord and the work that he longs to do. But if we are going to be the people of God, then we must embrace his grace by trusting his word by faith. That's the invitation of Galatians 3. And I know at the same time, I talk about sins of the past. Some of you would say, that's not a sin of the past. It's right here in the moment. And we have this tendency to read the Bible and read God's instruction and want to walk out of church feeling really motivated. I'm going to do a better job this week. And what I really want you to hear is that the invitation of Galatians 3 and the work of Jesus is not to go and try harder. It's actually to let down your need, to take up all the responsibility, and to give yourself toward Christ. And by faith, God will give us the blessing that we need to be able to meet the standard that we cannot meet on our own. You need Christ. He becomes your victory, your peace in a way that you could never earn or get to on your own. And all of this is approached by faith. So in Christ, we see the law and grace come together. And by faith, we're able to uphold God's standard and enter into relationship with Him so that we can then be in right relationship with God.